Good afternoon, brethren. Good to see all of you. A few years ago, we, as part of our first Sabbath of the month, Mr. Fay likes to go through a book of the Bible, we ended the book of Revelation after, I don't know, what was it, 10 years on the book of Revelation? 10 years. And, you know, I'm listening to some ABC CDs, and they don't do it justice given the 10 years. Of course, they only have 10 classes, so we had a lot more time to get into the detail. We learned many things from the book of Revelation, not only that it is a book of prophecy, but there's much to learn relative to Christian living when we look at prophecy. We know that Christ's letters to his seven churches in Asia Minor describe the eras or the ages of the Church of God over time, but we also learned that they also describe spiritual conditions within God's church, the body of Christ, that can exist within his church at any given time. Though one condition may be more prevalent than another, all can and most often do exist together to some degree. Now, Christ discloses this in his closing admonition to each church in those letters. After each one of his addresses to each individual church, he says this: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So this isn't just a letter for this church. It is specifically addressing one of the eras and a spiritual condition within the church at any given time. But it's also preserved for all seven churches or anyone in those spiritual conditions. These are lessons to learn. Hearing implies understanding what the issues are and how to overcome and grow out of those spiritual conditions. Not all were negative. Some were positive. Now, these letters were also preserved for each church, and they remain as valuable instructions for all who hear them. Each one of them can help us assess our own personal spiritual condition and better understand what Christ expects of us regardless of what era we are in. So I'd like to cover, I don't think we'll get through this today, but maybe the next couple sermons, I'd like to cover what Christ's letters tell us, tell all of us, in his seven letters to his churches. What do they say for us all? I'd like to first initially focus on his address and the description of his position, which leads into every one of the letters in a message he specifically gives to the messengers, in describing his position and his office as the head of the church, the head over his body. And then with that as a context, then examine the spiritual condition of each of those churches and how he describes it, and also how he gives the directions to each with regard to their spiritual condition. First off, the titles that Christ reveals in these letters. Seven different letters to seven different churches and seven different titles, related to some degree, but specifically different to each one. Christ's titles reveal his responsibilities in his position as head of the church. We first need to notice that these titles are addressed to the messengers, Christ's appointed leaders of these churches. And we see this pattern throughout Scripture. When Christ has a work to do, he appoints an individual to do it and usually works through that individual. These messengers could also be referring to the angels that may be overseeing certain eras of the church at any given time. But there, and we see in all this in prophecy, there is duality. But they are addressed to those messengers. In many cases, the leaders of God's churches over those eras typify the eras that they were called to lead. We see this in looking at a description of the church in Philadelphia and comparing that to the energy and the skills and the ability of Herbert Armstrong. And we see how God prepared him and worked with him for many years before the church and the work, Christ's work during that age, actually took off. Now, each is assigned to point to Christ themselves. Specifically, the messenger or the person put in charge of that period of the work to care for, to take care of, to teach and instruct the bride, all of that instruction is to point them to Christ, not to themselves. We see this clearly in the ministry that God assigned Mr. Armstrong to. Each is assigned to point Christ's bride to him, not to himself. Those who do otherwise are not his appointed servants. They're operating with guile, as we heard in the sermonette. He will not put anybody to care for his church who will try to steal his bride from him. That's not possible. That certainly would have a damaging effect on the relationship overall between his bride and him. He would not allow for that. But there have been many over the period of time that we've seen within Christianity who point more to themselves than they point to Christ. Thankfully, we've not seen that in our local congregation. But all the messages given from this lectern are to point us all to Christ and not to an individual or a man. Now, all would agree with the statement. Everyone throughout time. Certain biblical precedent for it as well. All would agree that Jesus Christ is the head of his church. No one would disagree with that. It's clear in Scripture, Ephesians 1, verse 22. Also Colossians 1, verse 18. Very clear and emphatic that Jesus Christ is the head of his church. But not all who would accept that statement appreciate the extent of that statement. How our every thought and our every action of the bride of Christ should be influenced by the idea, the concept, the basic principle that Jesus Christ is the head of his church. Every member of his church will be aligned with Christ as the head is aligned with every other part of the body. You don't see the hands doing what they want to do or the feet doing what they want to do. They're all tied directly into the head. And it works in perfect consistency in the design of the human body. Would Christ, who built the human body as the Word, who became flesh, who became Jesus Christ, would he build his church any other way? They will trust in his direction. The membership of the body of Christ will trust in his direction. They will rely on his leadership. They will walk his walk. They will talk his talk. They will work his work. This is the body's dexterity. This is its coordination. This is what we refer to as unity. Described very clearly for us in Ephesians 4. Now, in the context of our spiritual condition, again, for each individual era, and as well within every era of the body of Christ throughout time, our spiritual condition is derived from our relationship with Christ, individually and collectively. His bride grows more fit as a help meet, the more she has her being in him. Help meet. The Word who became flesh designed marriage to typify the relationships that are shared within the Godhead. And we know and understand the positions and the roles given to each. But in mankind's rebellion against God, we've lost much. We've lost a great deal. And even though we within the church in this age have been taught a great deal, as we heard in the opening prayer, we still have much more to learn. And we are surrounded in a society that influences us negatively to one extreme or another. We've lost much, not the least of which is all of our understanding and appreciation for God's design of the woman as the help meet, the help appropriate, the help fit. That doesn't just say, tell us something about the woman. It also tells us something about the man. God created Adam separately, without Eve at his side initially, and did some things with him. He categorized and named the animals, and he sat there, waiting, wondering, well, they all have mates, where's mine? Why? Did he want him to see his need? That he designed him with a hole that needed to be filled? There's a designed connection there. See, designing the woman as the helpmeet made directly from Adam, from his rib. Unlike he made the animals, unlike he made Adam, shows this connection. She's the helpmeet. This reveals a need in the man, and it reveals a gift in the woman. Now, let's turn to Proverbs 14 and verse 1. Proverbs 14, verse 1. The world tells us that women are powerless, that men are in charge. And unless women fight to lead, unless they compete, unless they contend for these more honorable positions, that they are nothing. Nothing could be further from the truth. She has great power. She has a great gift. Proverbs 14 and verse 1. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. The implication here that she has got the power to build her house. She also has the power to tear it down with her hands. As a wife, she can build her husband up, or she can tear him down. In a positive way, she can be loving, encouraging, trusting, respectful. Or in a negative way, she can be selfish, manipulative, contentious, insolent. You know, growing up as a boy, young man, you feel like you can do anything. You feel like you've got, you know, the wind at your back and all opportunity in front of you. If you don't feel like you need anything until you meet her. Till you meet the one. She reveals to you that there's this hole in you that only she can fill. She would recognize that as well. You see this in athletics. You see it in work. There's something incredibly powerful about the support and encouragement and trust of a wife to a man. Consider this all in the context of Christ's relationship to his bride and why it's imperative for us to understand our role as his bride and the authority in his position as the bridegroom. Let's go to Colossians 1. I know Ephesians 5, verse 32, Paul makes this point. He's talking about marriage, but at the end he says, no, I'm talking here about the mystery between Christ and his church. Let's read this scripture here, though. This is Colossians 1 and verse 24. Paul makes an amazing statement here that most of us don't dig into all that often or understand. I know it. I don't. But in this context, I think it's easier to understand. Colossians 1, verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. What is lacking in the affliction of Christ? What was lacking in his work? For the sake of his body, which is the church. So Paul's working to fill up in his flesh, through his work, through his physical work as Christ's minister at that time. I shouldn't call it physical work, it's a spiritual work, but it's being done through his body, his flesh. What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Well, what was lacking? Well, men, if you worked your tail off when you were 21, 25, 27, 28, come home to a home, and an apartment, sat on an old sofa that someone gave you, maybe replaced it with a new one because you could afford it, brought home a brand new car, first time you could buy one, put on a nice suit. For what? For whom? You're sitting alone in your apartment. What is your work for? What are you accomplishing? There's this hole inside of us, men, that requires us to exercise the loving authority that God gave us, designed us for. And you recognize this when you accomplish all of your goals. You win a great game. You throw the winning touchdown pass, And you come to the sideline and everyone's cheering. But after the cheerleaders go away, crowd goes home, what did you have? The game ball? What did you do it for? What was the purpose? Why do you work? What was lacking in the afflictions of Christ is our participation, His bride. And that's what Paul's work was about. By God's instruction, by Christ's instruction and authority, teaching the church, the bride, who she was, who she's going to be, revealing to her her destiny, showing how the God family operates so she can be a help meet, fit, appropriate for Christ. That's what he was filling up. That's what we're here for. It's easy for the church to forget this, especially in this society that clearly doesn't understand marriage. It's easy for us to forget what it means for the church to be a help meet, to forget that we were designed and built for that specific purpose. Now, let's go back and forth in the metaphor designed by God here, by through Christ. No loving husband wants his wife to do his work for him. I didn't get married because I wanted to give my wife the work and kick back and relax and see how she did. It's my work. It's still my work. I do it for her. I involve her. I want her to be involved. But it's still mine. I own it. I'm responsible for it. What happens in it is me, is my fault, is my drive. It's my goal. And she is sharing that with me. I don't send her out to do it for me and then scold her when it's not done the way I wanted. Rather, he does need something with respect from his wife to his work. He needs his wife to be supportive. He needs his wife to be assuring, to be responsive, to be respectful, to be involved. No loving husband as well wants his wife to assume his duties as husband. He wants her to be able to do it if something happens to him so the work can go on. That's not going to happen in the case of Christ, but it will happen in a physical world. I remember Mr. Armstrong in his autobiography talking about Loma, and one of the traits he admired most about her was her strength. He knew that if something happened to him, she could go on with the family. That's something men look for in a wife. But no loving husband wants his wife to assume his duties, to appropriate his authority, or to contend with him. No, 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 we should do this. We were having a conversation out in the lobby with a few men. I had apologized to Mr. Houck because he was standing to my left, and I kept pointing to him like I was talking like I was the bride of Christ, and I was pointing to him like he was the husband. But we were talking about what a wife does. In 1995, some people still think to this day that a bunch of guys, crooks, came in and stole God's assets. They took Ambassador College away from Jesus Christ. They took away the Plain Truth magazine. They took away all of the assets. And we stood there and did nothing. I even heard ministers in the church stand up. One of the first sermons I heard after leaving that former affiliation was telling us that it was our fault. Now, I don't know where this individual sits now, where he stands, what his feelings are. But I remember sitting there wondering, how is this our fault? The point was, if we stood up and rebelled against what was happening at the time, we could have prevented it from happening. What? So, now here's the bride of Christ standing right next to Christ. He's with us always. He will never leave or forsake us. He's with us wherever we go in his work. He was standing right there. He wasn't off on some trip wondering what we would do with his assets. And someone came in and took them and walked off. What do we do as the bride of Christ? Look at Christ and say, why are you letting them do this? Make them stop. Or do we trust in him? Do we have confidence in him that he knows what he's doing, that he has all power and sovereignty in his hands, and he could stop it at any moment? And do we stand there and say, And we trust you. We know this is ultimately going to be for our good. Even though it may be painful to watch somebody to break in our house and steal our sofa or our TVs or our refrigerators, how hard would that be for you as a wife to stand there next to your husband as he let it all happen? Nobody steals from Christ. He allowed it to happen for our good, for our understanding, for his work in us and through us. We aren't to usurp his authority or assume his duties or contend with him over things like that. Rather, he wants his bride to encourage. Every husband wants his wife to encourage him with love, provide humble counsel, provide perspective, and above all, unwavering trust, unwavering confidence in what he can do. Turn to 1 Peter 3 and verse 4 for a moment. 1 Peter 3, 4 is an instruction that Peter is giving to women in the church about what is really true beauty. It's in the context of adornment of the hair, outer apparel, wearing gold, and so on. It makes a wonderful statement about what he considers to be beautiful, what Christ considers to be beautiful. 1 Peter 3, verse 4, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart. You see, trust and confidence is not Muhammad Ali pounding his chest and telling us he's the greatest. That's insecurity. Trust and confidence is quiet. It's deep within us. With the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Do we believe for one minute, for one second, one moment, that our bridegroom would allow anybody to come in and rape and pillage his church, his bride? No, we shouldn't. I know as a physical husband, there are times when my wife has more confidence in me than I have in myself. That's great to come home to. That is an incredible power, women. Bride of Christ, that is an incredible power. We have to have trust and confidence that he will do what he says he will do. Christ is the I am. He is who he is. He does what he says he will do. And he wants his churches, every era, in every spiritual condition, to be continually mindful of this. Let's go to Psalm 37. I know Mr. Fay points to this a lot. When we're going through difficult times and we're wondering what's going on and why Christ is letting things happen and we get all fretful. Listen where this ends. Let's just read the first three verses. Psalm 37, verses 1 through 3. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. This doesn't, the work of evildoers doesn't change this perspective. We're still to dwell in the land. We're still to feed from his riches. We're still to feed on his faithfulness to us. Let's go to Psalm 73. I love the way this confidence is expressed here by David. Psalm 73. I'm sorry, this is Asaph. Initially, it starts very similarly to Psalm 37. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are of a pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It's easy to do. When we see others who, from our perspective in this age, look like they're prospering by doing the wrong thing, it's easy for us to feel like we're being neglected, like like our husband is not being faithful to us. Let's read verses 21 through 28. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? I'm sorry, I'm reading this like a bride talking to her husband and revealing I'm just a soft romantic. Verse 25 again, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire. Besides you, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. 95 was part of his works. And his works go on. Now, in addressing each of his seven churches, Christ elaborates on his titles of his headship, the duties of his position as the bridegroom, the husband in this relationship. He does this so that the bride can remain clear on how she can best fulfill her position as his helpmeet and prepare for it, become fit, become appropriate. Now, he writes this privately. These letters are tender, as a husband who is afar off writing to his wife. HWA would not develop this in his booklet. I thought there would be something in that old booklet, the Book of Revelation Unveiled at Last. He doesn't develop this at all. He simply makes a comment about chapters 2 and 3. He says this is a private letter between Jesus Christ and his church. This booklet is going out to the whole world, so we're not going to talk about this. He respected that approach. But brethren, we are his church. We should understand what are in these letters. Each letter begins with, "These things says," and addressing the messengers of those churches, "These things says." First, Ephesus. We know Ephesus is the loveless church. We'll get into their spiritual condition and the spiritual conditions of all seven later. I just want to look at the title, Christ's description of himself to his church. So again, that we can understand as the bride what his job is and what our job is. Here's what he says. Here's how he describes himself. "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Now, we know from Revelation 1 and verse 20 that the seven stars in his right hand are those angels, those messengers to those churches. We also know that the seven golden candlesticks are the churches themselves. Now, in his right hand are the seven stars, are those messengers, those angels. Now, the word "hold" here is an affectionate term. It's a reference to his loving care and beneficence. He holds those messengers. He holds that church. The right hand is symbolic of, this is the hand where the scepter is held. His right hand is a reference to his ruling power and authority. So this church, this group of people, through this messenger, he loves, he cares for, he provides for, and they have his power and authority for the work he wants them to do. Now, we understand that the church in Ephesus, their difficulty was they had lost their first love. They're often referred to as the loveless church. They had gotten on to all the physical things. Boy, they were eating the right crackers. They were staying away from unclean meats. They had all the physical, surface, obvious things down. But they were missing the most important part, love. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says that without it, everything else is just sounding brass. It's a clanging cymbal. It's hollow. This is the state that they were in. And he approaches them. He tells them this, that he is the one that provides care. He's the one that's holding them in love and giving them their power and authority. Let's go to Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 13 through 15. We often separate those two, like just like we do with mercy and justice. We feel that they are opposed to one another. You hear that spoken of much. But you also hear the same thing relative to law and love, that they are opposed to one another. Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15. We just covered these in this section in the in-home studies last year, but it deserves repeating. Galatians 5, verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We recognize that the law instructs us on love, that the application of love requires law, God's instruction and rules on how to do that. This church had separated the two, getting into the legalities, the obvious things, the surface level changes. And they had forgotten that first love. Let's go to 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. Because as the bride of Christ, we cannot forget why that we're doing this. You know, I watched a movie years ago, Mr. Holland's Opus. The school was taking away music because they couldn't afford it anymore. They were getting into advanced math and advanced sciences, still funding the football team and basketball teams, but taking away music. And he was sitting on a panel being interviewed, and he said, well, what are we teaching them this for? Why are we teaching them math and applied sciences and all of these things and to read? For what? If we take away the heart and soul of an individual, music, what do they have to live for? Well, think of this in terms of approaching what we have been instructed to do from a legal perspective and forgetting about this is all about love. This is all about a meaningful relationship between the bride of Christ and her bridegroom-to-be, which is supposed to be exemplified in our own marriages, applied now, learned and understood now, developed in now. It's part of our preparation. What is all this law-keeping for if it doesn't result in love? Love is what matters. God is love. This is the purpose. This is the conclusion. This is the end. Not as we define it, brethren. I'm not talking about heartfelt, emotional, tugging at the heartstrings kind of thing. Some of that's involved. You can't separate emotion from that, but I'm not defining it as the world does. I'm defining it as the Word of God defines it. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment, the conclusion, the end of the commandment is love from a pure heart. The commandments don't cease to be, they are fulfilled in love. They are connected at the hip. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. The law's purpose, its conclusion, is love. In this statement, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, we need to understand that he's doing this out of love. Now, he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Christ keeps and maintains and secures his church through his appointed messengers, the ones sent, his apostles. His ministry, but he walks. He remains active. He moves about. He is working within his church. He's here. He's engaged in what he is doing. He knows what's going on, and he knows what to do about it. I've said this before, but I think it's funny and also telling. One of the evangelists in the church years ago, Gerald Waterhouse, was once approached by somebody who was nervous and all upset about what was seemingly they thought was happening in the church, and he just stood there and listened, and the person finished. They were all in a huff. They were all upset, and Mr. Waterhouse said, "Wow, that's amazing. Have you told God about this? Because, you know, there's no telling what he'll do when he finds out." Real tongue-in-cheek. I wonder if we have the same approach today. What is there to fret about when Jesus Christ is standing right next to us? Bride. In Matthew 18 and verse 20, Christ makes a statement. He says that for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. We understand that Christ is here whenever we gather in his name. Well, in his name means by his authority. Again, he provides the power and authority for each area of the church, for the work he wants them to do, which is not always exactly the same. Same purpose, same end, same result, but in different ways, different times, different kinds of people, different eras, different spiritual conditions, different skills and gifts for what he wants to accomplish. We cannot look and say, well, I want to be part of the Philadelphia church, so this is the way I'm going to be. That has a specific time and place, that era, that work. And we may indeed have the spiritual condition of a Philadelphian, but it doesn't necessarily mean that's the era we are in. He's the one that decides that. But he is active. He is moving. He is accomplishing within his church. The second address to the church in Smyrna. You remember that Smyrna was highly persecuted. Tremendously persecuted. The annals of history with the martyrdom that went on in Rome and other places is just almost appalling to read. And it was intense persecution for a number of years. To him, he says this, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and who came to life." In this, he's giving reassurance for those persecuted to martyrdom. Just as there are those in this era who suffer with the spiritual condition of Ephesus, struggling to fight through the legalities and the surface things to really understand what it means to love, so are those who are intensely persecuted among us, either by family or at work, within their neighborhoods, governments worldwide. It's very difficult for many of our brethren to keep the Sabbath as free as we keep it now, and to some even the threat of their lives. Christ's assurance is that he is the first and the last. He's got it covered. I was there at the beginning, I'll be there at the end. And guess what? I was dead, and I came to life. Don't even fear death. Your life does not consist of your physical bodies right now. You've been called to a different destiny. And if you are in me, and if I am in you, you will have eternal life. He's the beginning and the end of all things. He was at the commencement of this entire plan. He will be at its close. And he will continue to exist throughout all ages and all eras. And he will continue to encourage each one. Let's go to Colossians 1 again. Colossians chapter 1, we'll read the preset to the verse 24 that we just read. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 23. Colossians 1 and verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. That's about got it covered. That's why he could say in Romans 8 verse 28, that all things happen together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things. It may not seem so in the midst of intense persecution, but it is that way. It is His design. Verse 17, "And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence." He is preeminent. Verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight." There can be no doubt about Christ's ability to execute all which He said He will do. This is great encouragement for those who are in the midst of persecution and suffering. Let's go to Romans 3, read verses 3 through 11. There are reminders throughout Scripture that Christ has overcome death for us. So even if our lives are threatened, even if a gun is put to our heads, we don't need to change course. Romans 3, verse 3, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" I'm sorry, this is not Romans 3, this is Romans 8. I corrected this in a previous version and I did not change it here. Romans 8, verses 3 through 11. "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. He died for us. He paid our penalty for us. Under God's grace and mercy now, we have eternal life waiting for us. He paid our penalty for us. Doesn't mean we don't keep the law. It means the law's penalty of death is no longer hanging over us. Verse 4, "that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit." Why? Because Christ walks in the Spirit. He's our husband. We walk with Him. We support Him. Verse 5, "for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It is incumbent upon the bride of Christ to want to please her husband, and knows she can't do that in the flesh. Verse 9, "but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." And my body is feeling more and more mortal the older I get. But you know what? I have an incredible example. I've had so for 28 years in this congregation of many of you who have gone before me and handled all kinds of manner of illness and persecution and pains. Some of you I know have known for 28 years and you have suffered pain for all 28 of those years. And every week, I know, I see you here. I know how hard it was for you to come here. And I want you to know what a wonderful example that is for all of us. At least I know it's been for me. Know this, persecuted, that He has overcome death for us. This is great news for those who are facing death, even if it slowly comes, painfully comes. To endure persecution, Christ has focused on the first and the last. Give yourself context for your pain and your suffering. Get out of that small window broaden your perspective. You can also write down Revelation 20 and verse 6. His next address was to the church at Pergamos. And to Pergamos he says, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Now Pergamos is known as the church of compromise. And what he was giving them in his letter was an admonition to avoid lenience, to avoid an acceptable tolerance of sin, to avoid compromise. And notice what he says. He is the sharp, two-edged sword. He defines. He separates. He draws the line. Look to him to establish it. Let's go to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 and read verse 12. "For the word of God," again, Scripture and Christ. You don't separate the two. It cannot be separated. The living word of God is the verbal, literal word of God. You cannot believe one without believing the other. You can't follow one without following the other. Verse 12 again in Hebrews 4. "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Wow. You want to know if you're steeped in compromise? If you've been lenient? The word of God will point it out very, very sharply and clearly. Look to the word of God. Look to Christ. He defines and he separates by the words of his mouth. Let's go to Hebrews 5. Read verses 12 through 14. Christ here is talking through Paul. I believe this Hebrews is written by Paul. About the fact that they should have been teachers by this time, but they were lagging behind. What does he say? Hebrews 5, verse 12. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food." The basics, the absolute basics, the core principles of Christianity. Verse 13. "For everyone who partakes only of the milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." You handle a two-edged sword. I remember John May gave a wonderful sermonette years ago. He had actually a replica of an English sword. And he made the comment that he asked why the guy, he bought it in France, I believe, and asked, could he have it sharpened? And the guy said, "You don't want it sharpened." It takes great skill to carry a two-edged sword because you can lose body parts very easily with one, you know, disrespectful move. You got to have skill to use the word of God. It pains me to watch people who are, you know, just turned on to the word of Christ. And boy, they want to go out and convert people. Most of worldly Christianity tells them that that's what their job is. Okay, you're saved. So now go save everybody else. Oh, it's so painful to watch. Yeah, hand this baby, this four-year-old child, a two-edged sword and tell them, go out. Go use it. Would you hand a double-edged sword to a four-year-old child? No. Christ doesn't either. Verse 13 again. "For everyone who partakes only of the milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." Verse 14. "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age." Those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use or practice use their senses or have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now we saw the Pharisees kind of pad the law, right? We don't want to break this core of the law, so let's surround it with all these other laws, but if we never break them, then we won't break those core laws. Well, this is a typical carnal approach. And we have that same approach oftentimes within the church. That if we could surround ourselves with these other rules, maybe we don't have to look and understand and discern what the core law is. We just spent 2 years covering the Ten Commandments to some detail. But you know what? Spend the rest of your life digging into those. They are core principles, and they are incredibly deep. They're bottomless. They go on forever. And there's something to learn with every study of them. You can't surround the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, with a bunch of other laws and think you understand the Sabbath. Your senses have to be exercised. Now, we live under God's grace. He doesn't want us to intentionally or willfully sin, but He wants us to take steps. We don't lock ourselves in the room and shut ourselves off from the rest of the world when we're called. That somehow, if we can do that, maybe we can prevent ourselves from sinning. No, we generate sin. We choose it. So we have to learn how to choose. It doesn't mean you go out and expose yourself to all these evil, terrible, horrible things. You know, dive into, you know, all kinds of manner of sin. No. But study the law. Not the counterfeit bills, but the real thing. So that we understand its depth and take a step. Keep them. Understand them. Dig deep. Because that's where it needs to be. If it's not built in the stone, if that house is not built in our hearts on stone, it'll get washed away by the tide. By the first wind that comes along, we'll be blown around by every wind of doctrine. You can't just study the law on a surface level. You're prone to compromise when you do that because you don't understand the principle. You could be violating the principle and not even know it. This is an admonition given to those who tend to compromise. And you can see a progression here. Love is not applied, but the law is. You become somewhat focused on the legalities. Persecution arises as a result because usually those who are really legalistic and out there, you know, promoting the law, draw attention to themselves. They tend not to be very graceful. In the midst of that persecution, I'm not accusing Smyrna here, but look at the progression that's moving through here. Now we move to compromise. Well, in order to survive, we've got to start tolerating certain things. We've got to, you know, we have to compromise. We have to cut corners. We have to be a little lenient here. Well, he's telling them here, clearly don't do this. You will never grow in the skill of his law and love by doing so. Understand the principle, apply it, and do it. We are to use and understand his law, his word, to discern where Christ draws the line. And it's not always evident and obvious. He's the one that separates right from wrong. That's not our choice. He owns it. It's part of his position, part of his responsibilities, not ours. We look to him to find out what is right and wrong. And where he draws the line, we stay on his side. Let's go to Psalm 101. Psalm 101. It's not a very long one. I'd like to read it all. I love, I've had some requests to go through the book of Psalms in a Bible study. I don't think we would live long enough. But maybe at some point in time we could take some of David's Psalms and really try to understand a man after God's own heart from his writings in song. Psalm 101, Psalm of David. I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. And look how he establishes how he's going to be making choices, where he stands in the application of his life, how he is acting accordingly based upon the principles he understands. I will sing of mercy and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Or when will you come to me? Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. You know, I'll try to do this. Try to read this from the perspective of a bride writing to her husband. I often think that's the way David wrote. Verse 3, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, and they may dwell with me, or that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. speaking as a king imbued with authority. He was speaking externally of how he would rule. We are called, brethren, to rule over our hearts in the same way. Do not compromise. To the church at Thyatira, Christ says this. He addresses himself, addresses them in this manner, this title. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. Now we know that Thyatira is almost the next progression here. From compromise, if we don't deal with that, next comes corruption. Corruption. Being steeped in the wrong way. Just tolerating it within us. Making choices in accordance with it, not just allowing ourselves to be surrounded by it. He describes himself as as the Son of God. This is the only place in his church, in his letter here, the letters to the seven churches, where he describes himself as the Son of God. He also describes himself as having eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. Again, this is correction for those who are steeped in corruption. Let's go to Hebrews 4 again. And read verse 13. Hebrews 4, verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is a reminder of the eyes of God and what he sees. Corruption seeks to hide within us. We have to dig for it. We notice this as we approach the Passover every year. This is what our examination process is about, getting the leavening out. We're looking, obviously, for Christ, signs of Christ within us at the same time, but we are also looking to get the leavening out, get the sin out. Christ sees with penetrating, piercing, burning clarity. And brethren, we should feel it every time we hit our knees. He sees us through and through. He sees us better than we see ourselves. Nothing is hidden from him who sees all. We cannot harbor corruption. He sees it. He knows it. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 28. 1 Chronicles 28. The Word who became Christ, God is addressing Solomon here. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. Actually, I'm sorry. This is David speaking to Solomon, speaking to his son, kind of his last words to his son. Still inspired, God breathed and preserved for us in Scripture, speaking to Solomon. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Words to Solomon are preserved as words for us and to all who would be kings. He will identify and cast out all deceit, all fraud, all lying, all guile. This reference to feet like flames of fire, I'm sorry, like fine brass, is a reference to, again, to him walking and the work that he performs. Let's go to Malachi 3. Malachi chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. He is the one who refines and perfects. We are the source of that perfection. We are the one he is working on to perfect. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, describing the day of his coming. Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. This is a corrupt church, but it's still a church of God. Christ walks in brilliant purity and glory, as represented by these feet of fine brass. To his church at Sardis, he writes this. Describes himself as he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The messengers. He has them. We know that Sardis is dead. Somebody has described Sardis as being in spiritual comatose, asleep. And he describes them in the letter as, there's still some among you who have not soiled their garments. So they're not completely and utterly dead. But they're not active. They're not moving. They're not accomplishing. They're not growing. Why? Well, they're asleep. For the years, the progression of, you know, persecution into compromise, into corruption, now they've ceased to a point where they have ceased to be even active at all. Like someone sleeping, they're not moving, they're not conscious. So this letter is about correction for those who are in a spiritual stupor. And he tells them to watch. We'll get into that as we discuss their spiritual condition. But what is he describing here? He has the seven spirits of God, excuse me, and the seven stars. In his letter to Ephesus, he said he holds them. The hold is a reference to his responsibility for care and concern and compassion. Has here, though, signifies his right of possession, his right of ownership. Snap out of it, you belong to me. It's an appeal. The seven spirits are those that are before his throne. The seven angels that send out. We try to understand this as the seven eyes of God that go out throughout the whole earth. I don't believe God has got seven eyes, but he may have seven angels watching seven perspectives or seven different views of the world of what is going on at every given time. Seven dimensions he may be looking at all times, and he has assigned an angel or a messenger to do so. This could be a reference to that. The same as the seven lamps of fire burning before his throne, in reference to that first part to his letter to Ephesus. Again, seven denotes his perfect divine operation. It's complete. He oversees it all. Let's go to Zechariah 4. Zechariah 4, read verse 10. And see another description of his vision, of what he sees as a result of having this kind of vision, this kind of perspective. Zechariah 4, verse 10. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see. Reference to the seven views. The plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Sees everything that's going on. His vision is varied and far-reaching, taking in all perspectives within all of his divine operation, within his entire plan. Nothing is outside his view. He wants Sardis to wake up, to recognize this and understand this. So the Church of Philadelphia, which is not corrective, much like his letter to Smyrna, he describes himself this way, as he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. This is the faithful church as it's been described. And what he's offering here is encouragement to those who recognize that they have a little strength. Now, our perspective on that would be, we have a little strength. His perspective, from the perspective of one who has all strength, says, you have a little strength. And the recognition is, knowing that he is in charge and that he has all strength, our strength is small. How can we do this? We're challenged by this. This is the mindset of those in Philadelphia. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 2. Again, this letter is about encouragement to those who have that little strength. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 18. We have to recognize that this church area, as all the areas, are separated and authorized by God himself. And Christ holds the keys. That was another thing that he said. He holds the key of David, and he hands those keys freely to the individual he would assign to lead his church at that time. He opens up the opportunities. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel, Paul referring to God's work through him, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. Who opened the door? The Lord. Did Paul kick it down? Did extra special work on the part of anybody at Troas open this opportunity for Paul? No. Paul knew clearly that this door was opened by Christ. Verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Who preaches the gospel? Ultimately, Jesus Christ. He diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. What a beautiful metaphor. Like a scent just descending on us. Verse 15, For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Maybe a reference to the bride itself. Verse 16, to the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? To some, the gospel message is offensive. For others who are being called and who will be chosen, it is an invitation. Verse 17, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God, and many are, for their own gain. They are selling it. We're clearly told in Scripture, do not sell it. Buy it, but don't sell it. For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. The sight of God in Christ. I'm sorry, I think I said through verse 18, that's verse 17. Christ separates. He appoints those to do his work. He gives them their keys. He directs his work by opening and closing opportunities. I would encourage every one of you to go back and read the autobiography of Herbert Armstrong and see how God led him in this understanding. Because he didn't get it at first, but he learned over time how God does this. And many of us who've been in the church, relying on God for many years, understand open doors and closed doors. This is an attribute of the Church of Philadelphia. We know who opens the doors and we know who closes them. You can write down Matthew 10, verses 5 through 15 here, where Christ is sending out his apostles, and he's telling them who's doing the work and how it's being done through them. He tells them where to go and what to do. And he tells them very clearly, if you go into one town and they don't receive you, kick the dust off your feet and move on. Don't keep pounding that town. Don't keep going in there. If they reject you, move on to the next town. You will not have got through the cities of Israel before his return. You try something, it doesn't work, move on. It's a closed door. You've asked, you have sought, and you have knocked, and the door didn't open. Move on. This is clear in the work of Philadelphia. It was clear through the work of HWA. And it's clear to us at one time. I think it still is. Our job is to go through the doors, not create them. No one can close doors he has opened. And no one can open doors that he has closed. Ask, seek, and knock. This is the process of our understanding of how we are to do his work, of the work he would have his bride do. But when the doors don't open, move on. Laodicea. To Laodicea, he describes himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Interesting how that's reversed. Not the beginning and then the Amen. Not the first and the last, as he has described himself in other places. The Amen first. He is the end. Kind of signifying that this is the last era. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. In this letter, he wants to give assurance to those who are self-assured. We are rich. What do we have need of anything? We can see. We understand all things. We are fully clothed. We can go out and do this. We need nothing. Very self-assured church. I think we do Laodicea injustice by describing them as lazy. Lukewarm doesn't just mean lazy. How does water change from being lukewarm? It's acted on by an outside source. to refrigerate it and make it cold, or to heat it up and make it hot. They were not being acted on by an outside source. Why? Because the husband wasn't doing his job? No. Because the bride was usurping authority, and her work was tepid. It was lukewarm. It was not being acted on by an outside source. He wants them to get and understand that they must be shown. They are poor, they are blind, and they are naked. Some will not get it. And this will challenge their faith and their trust in him. They'll wonder when things are taken away, why isn't he doing something? Where is Christ in all this? He's standing right beside you. You just don't recognize him. Why? You're not being acted on by him. He's not working through you. You're not looking to him for direction, to open and close doors. This isn't your work, it's his. That's a lesson they've got to learn. In Philippians 1 and verse 6, he tells us that he will complete the work that he began in us. He will complete it. He began it, he will complete it. That's clear in that message to them. In Hebrews 13 and verse 5, he tells them five different times in a very short line that he will never, no, never leave them, no, never forsake them. Remember that as you go through this refinement that you appear to need to go through. In Matthew 28, verse 20, I've already mentioned this, he said clearly to his apostles that he would be with them wherever they go, all over the globe, in his capacity, in his service. Now, Christ is the head of his church. This is his work. We are his bride. Remember that relationship. And remember how it defines our roles, bride of Christ. He establishes, he directs, he accomplishes. This is how he begins each of his letters, to remind his bride of who he is, because it establishes who she is in the process. This is what he first addresses with his seven churches. Brethren, fully appreciating Christ's position as head of his church is needed. It is necessary before we can truly hear what the Spirit says to the churches about their spiritual condition. We'll discuss how Christ addresses these conditions the next time I speak.